tonight, and I thank you for coming as we're studying Seventh-day Adventism. And this evening, we're going to study a doctrine of theirs that is a primary doctrine. In other words, when you think of Seventh-day Adventist, you've got to think of this doctrine, and it's called investigative judgment. In my opinion, and in the quotes that we're going to look at, this is not salvation by grace through faith. On the one hand, you might place your faith in Christ and have forgiveness of sins, but your salvation is not sure until the investigative judgment is over. And if you qualify, if you are worthy, then your sins will be blotted out. That is a very hard concept to understand because I don't think it really makes that much sense. And it's certainly not biblical. So this evening, I want to talk about the investigative judgment. And you can go to their fundamental beliefs, and it has it right in there, the investigative judgment. It has it in there, the Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. You can see all of that on there. But I'd like to just begin with an intro here. A fellow by the name of Sanders wrote, "Investigative Judgment Made Simple." That's a hard task. It is very complex because of all of the scriptures that they try to put on it, which are scriptures that don't really fit, but they'll twist them to fit. The investigative judgment is a complex doctrine unique only to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It is complex because the scriptures have been twisted and manipulated to make this doctrine appear biblical. Most SDA church members probably would not be able to explain it without Seventh-day Adventist material or Ellen G. White material in front of them to guide them. The doctrine of investigative judgment has been the most controversial and debated doctrine within the SDA church since its invention. Ellen White put her visionary stamp of approval on the investigative judgment. And again, that means she had a vision. And then she wrote about it. And at the end of her life, she said there was no heresy, no errors in her visions or in her writings. And we've already spent a lot of time talking about Ellen G. White. That's the first leg of, if that leg falls, then SDA falls. This is another one of the legs. This is going to be investigative judgment versus salvation by grace through faith. The finished work of atonement on the cross forever and for eternal redemption. It says, the SDA church cannot discard this doctrine without admitting Ellen G. White was a false prophet. They have to believe this because she said it and it's the prophet. If we show that it's wrong, then she's a false prophet. And he says this is like having a tiger by the tail, which you probably know means that you, if you have a tiger by the tail, you can't hold on and you can't let go. If you let go, he's going to eat you. But you, if you hold on, you have to do everything you can so he can't eat you. Now, this comes from the Encyclopedia of the Seventh-day Adventist. The investigative judgment is a central doctrine in Seventh-day Adventism's highly developed theology of judgment and eschatology. One of the church's most misunderstood doctrines, it has been the subject of much scrutiny, severe criticism, dynamic defense, and continued affirmation. That might have been a little biased there, but anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we only want to know the truth from your word. We only want others to know the truth from your word. And I know that there are disagreements, but there are some things that there cannot be a disagreement upon, such as salvation by grace through faith. Faith alone and Christ alone. There can be no wiggle room with that, even by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. So, Father, I ask you to teach us. I pray, Father, that if there are those who are listening that are leaning towards Seventh-day Adventists, may these words from Scripture penetrate their hearts, and may they understand that this truly does come from love in our hearts, wanting all to embrace Christ as Savior and have forgiveness of sins and eternal life beginning now. And we'll thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I wanted to talk about how it began. And we already did in our history of the Seventh-day Adventist. But I'm calling this a failed prediction leads to the investigative judgment. That's what happened. They predicted the coming of Christ. Obviously, he didn't come. They predicted a second time the coming of Christ. Obviously, he didn't come. They had to somehow come up with something that would keep people from losing their faith or walking away from, at that time, the Millerites or Adventism. It wasn't quite Seventh-day Adventism at that point. So let me just kind of read this. As was mentioned in our history of the SDA, we learned that the Millerites had predicted the second coming of Christ twice and failed. The first date was March 22, 1844, by William Miller. After Christ did not return, Samuel Snow made an adjustment to the date based upon the Day of Atonement and predicted same year, a few months later, October 22, 1844. The failure of this second prediction caused many to leave the Millerites, and this has been called the Great Disappointment. Well, after that, some of them were very disheartened and left. Some of them were disheartened and wanted to figure this out. Three men met for prayer: Hiram Edson, Franklin Hahn, and O.R.L. Crozier. They met for prayer and they were asking God for a revelation. Can I just stop here for a second? So you already see the beginning of this religion as those that are looking for extra biblical revelation. They're looking for a revelation. And then Ellen, when she comes along a little later, she gives them plenty of revelations. Well, they prayed until they were assured that they would be given a revelation. A revelation came to Hiram Edson, to which he writes, "Christ," and this is why he didn't come to earth, but they were still somewhat right. "Christ, for the first time, entered on that day the second apartment of that sanctuary." In other words, there was the holy place and the holy of holies. And that was the day that he didn't come to earth. That was the day that he went from the holy place to the holy of holies. And that he had a work to perform in the most holy before coming to this earth. He has a work to perform. This has to be accomplished before he can return in the second coming. And this is why. And so now they're starting to think this through. Well, what does this mean? Well, for their doctrine, they go back to Leviticus and they look at the priesthood. We see the priesthood of Israel that was set up by God. There is a high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but none of this is brought out in Scripture that this is exactly what Christ is doing. Let me explain, or rather let Crozier explain. He not only agreed, but he explained it a little further by referencing two phases of the priest's work in the Old Testament. And this part is correct. Number one, there was a daily priestly ministry in the holy place. That is true. That was by the priests. Then there is another ministry in the most holy place once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, by only the high priest. And to which he says, the annual Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies is the second work. In other words, Christ had not come to earth on October 22nd, 1844, because he had entered the Holy of Holies for the first time. All right, so let's delve into this a little bit more. Well, what do they mean, and what does this mean? What work is he doing? Well, Crozier explained, there were thus two phases in the ministry of the Old Testament priests. The first, the daily ministry, which had to do with the holy place, led to the forgiveness of sins. The second, however, the yearly ministry, which had to do with the Holy of Holies, led to the blotting out of sins. And as we take a look at that, we don't really find evidence for this. I mean, there was the Day of Atonement and it was a complete atonement, but they had to make daily sacrifices as well. Well, they apply this to Christ. And when he died on the cross, and when he died for your sin and my sin, if you trust him as your Savior, you have forgiveness of sins. And we're going, yeah, all right. And then they say, but he is doing a work in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and it's called investigative judgment, where he is investigating each of us as believers and deciding upon our works, whether we're worthy for eternal life or not. Even though we have forgiveness of sins, our sins are not yet blotted out. They might be, and they might not be. So, from their own fundamental beliefs, I kind of had to condense it. But I did pick out the main points. Probably they would say, well, you didn't read the whole thing. Well, that's all right. I read what needed to be read. I wrote down. The investigative judgment is an investigation by Christ of those who are deemed worthy to have part in the first resurrection. It also manifests who among the living are abiding in Christ, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus and in him, therefore are ready for translation into everlasting kingdom. The completion of this ministry of Christ will mark the close of human probation. Probation after the atonement of Christ before the second advent. And in simpler terms, in a definition which they give to children, it says before Jesus comes again, he'll judge everyone who ever lived so he can decide who will live with him forever. And I have to say that, of course, that judgment, now they'll say the judgment is they're judging one's faith. Was there a time when you trusted Christ as your Savior? Only they're judging works. They're judging works. And they're saying, well, if you're a believer, you're going to have works. Of course, one of them is going to be that you worship on the Sabbath. And so this is a way in which they can use these things and say that you have to keep these things. You basically have to be perfect as well. You have to confess every sin. If you don't even, if you forget a sin, that can be held against you, and you could be blotted out of the book of life. Or, you know, even in the Christian life, there are times when we're being more matured, and maybe at one point in our Christian lives, we didn't think, you know, our behavior or our responses or sinful or all that bad. Well, as you grow in the Lord, you begin to realize, oh no, that was very bad. That was wrong. Okay? Well, too bad. If you don't confess it, you're done. But the point here is that not only did the Adventist find a solution for the great disappointment, the fact that Christ did not come, but now they had a basis for a new doctrine, and the new doctrine was called the investigative judgment. Now, there probably, if there are some from the Seventh-day Adventists listening to me, they're probably saying, man, you are twisting it. Well, then let me read from the Seventh-day Adventists' own words. And by the way, we'll even be talking about Ellen G. White's words, which according to Seventh-day Adventists has to be true. All right, so let's just talk about some of the claims, the Seventh-day Adventist claims concerning the investigative judgment. And by the way, as we go through these, you're going to get it. You're going to get exactly what their point is. And this is because we know and believe that the Bible teaches that you are saved by grace through faith. And the moment you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, He forgives you all of your sin. He gives you eternal life. You are transferred from death unto life, and you are eternally secure. That's not what this says. All right. This was from their fundamental principles way back in 1889. Of course, that would have been the time that Ellen G. White was there, was around. And this is what it says. Some thoughtless persons accuse us of rejecting the atonement of Christ entirely because we dissent from the view that the atonement was made upon the cross, as is generally held. But we do nothing of the kind. We only take issue as to the time when the atonement is to be made. Stop right there. Do you see what they're saying? That atonement wasn't made on the cross, but full atonement will be made at the end of this investigative judgment. We dissent. We don't agree with the atonement made upon the cross, the full and final atonement. And yet you'll hear them say that. But that's not what they believe. And if there are some who believe in by grace through faith, but don't know of these things, then they need to come to the knowledge of this, and they need to come to the truth. It says, we object to the view that the atonement was made upon the cross because it is utterly contrary to the type. Now, at that point, it would mean the typology that's found in the book of Leviticus. Daily priests in the holy place. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest in the most holy place. So we're going by the type. And by the way, the Bible never says this is what Christ has done. It doesn't say that Christ's work is going from the holy place into the Holy of Holies. So they have to do a lot of biblical gymnastics to make it say that. It says, which placed the atonement at the end of the yearly sanctuary service, not at the beginning. So this is what they believe. And this isn't the only one. And I'm not misinterpreting this and saying, well, you only got one and it's a misinterpretation. Well, we're just beginning. This one is found in a book that's called Questions on Doctrine. And this is a very important book from the Seventh-day Adventists, and it clearly shows what they believe. It says, our doctrines are distinctive with us. Remember that? Remember we talked about them claiming to be the remnant church? And yet they want to claim that they're evangelical Christians. They want to be like us. They want to be accepted by us. And yet they tell us they're distinct. And only they have the truth. Only they are the remnant. It says, we believe, one, that there is a sanctuary in heaven where Christ, our high priest, ministers in two distinct phases of his mediatorial work. So we've already discussed that. Secondly, that there is to be an investigative judgment in which the destinies of all men would mean believers too. All men are decided before Christ comes in the clouds of glory. By the way, this has to be done first. It's not done yet because Christ hasn't returned. Well, there's a couple of things that we continue to read from the same book, Questions on Doctrine. And this one says, letter C, in view of the principles here set forth, it seems to us abundantly clear that the acceptance of Christ at conversion does not seal a person's destiny. And yet, you'll hardly ever hear anybody say that from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You'll hear, we believe that if you trust Christ as your Savior, you are forgiven and you have eternal life. We believe that. Then explain these words of your doctrine. Explain them. It says, his life record after conversion, talking about the believer, is also important. Well, we would agree that not just coming to Christ is important, but your living for Christ is important too. We're not denying that. And many times they would accuse us of that. No, we're just talking about the category of salvation. How are you saved? When are you saved? And they would not agree with us. A man may go back on his repentance, may become apostate, or by careless inattention let slip the very life he had espoused. So, yes, I mean, we know that there's possible that someone could profess to know Christ and then turn his back on Christianity. We would call them an apostate. They never had salvation to begin with. They probably would even subscribe to that as well. But they go on to say, by careless inattention and let slip the very life he has espoused. In other words, now their living is not what it should be. And again, here's where it comes into every sin has to be confessed. Every law, basically, especially the Sabbath, has to be kept. All of this is being kept in a record by Christ. And this is his investigation going on right now. Nor can it be said that a man's record is closed when he comes to the end of his days, when he dies. It's not the end. He is responsible for his influence during life and is just as surely responsible for his evil influence after he is dead. So let's just say that you almost lived a perfect life, but you lost your temper one time. You died even though you confessed that sin, but somehow or other, person never got over that. Wow. And then it says in letter D, the actual blotting out of sin, therefore, could not take place the moment when a sin is forgiven. So they're making a distinction before your sin being blotted out and forgiveness, where we would say those are synonyms of one another. We would say that there's a number of synonyms and synonyms too. But there's a number of synonyms as far as the east is from the west. And then also, too, God says, I will not remember your sin against you. Not that he forgets our sin, but he'll never bring it up against us in judgment. And we have various ones. And blotting of sin and forgiveness of sin are really synonyms of each other. It says, let me start. The actual blotting out of sin, therefore, could not take place the moment when a sin is forgiven, because subsequent deeds and attitudes may affect the final decision. Instead, the sin remains on the record until the life is complete. In fact, the scriptures indicate it remains until the judgment. No, the scriptures do not. And we will begin to take a look at the scriptures. This next part, and this is where the rubber hits the road. As we said before, if you had a group that didn't believe in the deity of Christ, like the Seventh-day Adventists, like Ellen G. White in the very beginning, but then came to believe in the deity of Christ, and then came to believe in salvation by grace through faith, that's great. But when you have a prophetess who says, this is the doctrine, we don't believe in the deity of Christ, and then changes, says we believe in the deity of Christ, and then says, as far as I know, there's been no heresy or no error in my writing, she now is disqualified as a prophetess. And it would seem to me that you would have to discard her from your religion if you were going to go on and be evangelical. Well, first of all, we have her vision. This is what gives the vision. And if you remember, Anthony Hokomo in his book, The Four Cults, Major Cults, and he does put Seventh-day Adventists in them, even though Walter Martin did not. Although we would believe that if Walter Martin was still alive, he probably would now. That's just an opinion. We don't know. I read you that quote where he said years ago, before his death, if they continued in the way that they are now by elevating Ellen G. White, even though she plagiarized, even though she had failed prophecies, even though she denied the deity of Christ at one time, then they couldn't help but be put in the category of a cult. All right, so what about her vision? And again, Hokomo said that she's had a vision to basically confirm everything, every one of the doctrines of SDA. So they may have been established before she became a Seventh-day Adventist. But how do we know they're true? Well, because she had a vision and she supported it. And here it is. It was in February 1845, on her first journey east, that the precious light in regard to the heavenly sanctuary was opened to Ellen White. On February 15, 1846, she wrote, Enoch Jacobs, God showed me the following 1 year ago this month. I saw a throne, and on it sat the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I saw the Father rise from the throne and in a flaming chariot go into the Holy of Holies within the veil. Let me just stop there. That's kind of interesting that the Father was not in the Holy of Holies, right? I mean, doesn't the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies represent the presence of God? It does. And yet, her vision, he wasn't there. I saw the Father rise from the throne and in a flaming chariot go into the Holy of Holies within the veil and did sit. And I saw a cloudy chariot with wheels like flaming fire. Angels were all about the chariot as it came where Jesus was. He stepped into it and was borne to the holiest where the Father sat. Father sitting. Not Christ, even though the scripture says that after Christ performed his atonement, he sat down at the right hand of God. What is the meaning of when scripture says that he sat down at the right hand of God? It means that his work was completed. And by the way, there was no furniture in the temple that was a seat. There was no sitting down, because they had to day by day make daily sacrifices. And even the once a year, Hebrews talks about it, and year after year after year, they had to make atonement because it didn't make full atonement. These sacrifices didn't take away sin, they merely covered them. But the scripture says that when Christ made atonement, he sat down. His work was completed. He's not doing any investigative work here. It's not like he's sitting at a desk in front of a computer doing his investigative work. The book of Hebrews speaks of the priestly work of Christ, but specifically that it is finished. Therefore, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So let's go to a couple scriptures, and here we want to do this. Let's first of all go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's proof that he is deity. It says He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Now, this, again, is something that no created being can do. You cannot represent His exact nature for one reason, because God is eternal and you weren't eternal. And you're not divine and perfect and holy like He is. But Christ is. He was the perfect, exact representation of His nature, deity. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When He had made the purification of sins, when He accomplished the purification of sins, He sat down. If He didn't, He better stay working. Like Leviticus, those priests daily, or the high priest once a year, every year. Well, also we read in Hebrews 10:12, but He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He has been seated. He has sat down. And what is the imagery there? That His work, His atoning work, is done. There's no investigative judgment that has to be done. There's nothing in the future that has to be done. Now, does Christ have a high priestly ministry? Yes, and we read of several of them. We have an account. One of the things is, even though He has sat down at the right hand of God, He is involved in intercessory prayer for us. Thank You, Lord. And by the way, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So if you don't happen to make it on the prayer chain at Grace Bible Church, there is someone praying for you. And then we also know that He is the advocate, or maybe lawyer, defense attorney for the believer. So let's look at a couple of these. Well, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, I'm going to read these quickly so you can either catch up to these or just listen or turn maybe the first one. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So He's praying for us. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Isn't that interesting? We're talking about the investigative judgment. Who is the one that condemns the believer? It's not Christ. He died on the cross for us. And then I do want to refer to Romans 8:27, and this, I believe, is the intercession of the Holy Spirit. But it gives us a little bit of an indication of what they might be praying for. And it says, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit is praying that we do the will of God. We think of our prayers when we pray for the will of God. If we don't quite get it right, praise God that the Holy Spirit is praying for the right will of God for us. And I would imagine that that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is also praying for. And we pray to the Lord and we ask Him for His help. And you know, we do have help, and there's prayers going to the throne. Now, that's one of the things that He is doing, but it's not atonement. Atonement is over. Atonement is finished. But what about the advocacy on the believer's behalf when accused by Satan? And I believe this also is an evidence that His atonement is over and completed. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 is a very interesting verse. says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." You're a believer, but you're not supposed to keep sinning. Now we do, which is exactly what we have here. And he says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And it is interesting because Satan in the book of Revelation is called the accuser of the brethren. So we can think of Satan accusing us. Now, some of it could be like with the book of Job, when Satan was accusing Job, you know, well, he's only serving you because you're blessing him. So Job didn't necessarily do anything wrong. But we might do something wrong when we sin. And Satan will, "Did you see that? Did you see that?" And in essence, the best we understand, if Jesus is our advocate, he stands up before the Father, says, "Yes, he sinned, but I paid the penalty for that sin." That's the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, verse 2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." That's satisfaction before the Father. "And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Well, let's move on. Let's move to some of her writings. That was her vision. But what are some of her writings? Does she agree with those things that were written, that we read, that the Seventh-day Adventists claim? She is the prophetess. She has to be right. If whatever she says, we have to agree with, they have to agree with. Otherwise, it becomes a false religion, or you're following a false prophet. She writes, "The work of the investigative judgment and the blotting out of sins is to be accomplished before the second advent of the Lord. Since the dead are to be judged out of the things written in the books, it is impossible that the sins of men should be blotted out until after the judgment at which their cases are to be investigated." That is a definition of investigative judgment. Where is by grace through faith when there is a judgment that we have to face, and a judgment for sin? You're probably thinking of verses that go against that and oppose that. Good. Hang on to those. Maybe we'll have the same verses together. I want to at this point say again, what's being missed here is that the work of Christ was finished on the cross. The work of Christ for forgiveness of sins and the blotting out of sins was done on the cross. In fact, there really is no need for any further atonement. You know, when we do the Lord's table, we say this isn't going to wipe away any sin. The juice is not going to turn into the blood of Christ, and it's not going to have any salvific importance. It's not going to save us. It doesn't take away sins. And why should it? Why do we need it? We have Christ who died once for all. But I'm thinking of John chapter 19, verse 30. Would you turn there for a second? John chapter 19, verse 30. And on the cross, we have the seven sayings of Christ. And we did go over that one time, but it'd be really good to go over that some other time. But one of the sayings on the cross, and this was right before he died, before he gave up his own spirit. Verse 30 of chapter 19 says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, was he saying, "It is finished, I'm about to die"? Is that what he meant? No, not in the least. Not in the least. Because we see why he came and what he was going to do. And he told the Father in the high priestly prayer in John 17 that he had accomplished the work which the Father had given him to do. And of course, he still had to go to the cross and die on the cross. That was right before he was arrested. And he would. But he's saying, "I'm at the point and I've accomplished it. It's finished. The work of Christ is finished. And even if someone doesn't believe that, well, maybe that wasn't his work. Well, the verse before it says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. How about 1 Timothy? For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. How about the Father sent the Son in order that the world might have eternal life? I mean, wasn't that the purpose? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, $64,000 word, it's worth more than that. It means satisfaction. We know God's righteousness against sin incurs His wrath and judgment, but the death of Christ satisfied, propitiated His wrath toward us. He's not mad at us. It has propitiated us. He was the satisfaction for us and for our sins. It reminds us of Jesus who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He made the propitiation for us, and then we are able to come to Christ and then come to the Father through Christ. Getting back to John 19, verse 30, when it says it is finished, it does refer to the work of atonement on the cross. The word for finished is teleo in the Greek, and it means to fulfill or complete. He said, I've completed it. But when you look at it in the Greek, it's a perfect passive indicative. Okay, basically what that means is it was completed at a point in time and it continues to be completed. In other words, it's completely finished. There's nothing else that can be added to it because it is finished. And then after Jesus said it is finished, I believe referring to the atonement, the work on the cross, then it says after he said that, that he voluntarily gave up his spirit. And Luke 23:46 says, and Jesus crying with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. He didn't say he was finished because he knew his life was over, because he gave his life. He voluntarily ended his life. So this idea that it's impossible that the sins of men should be blotted out until after the judgment, that's not biblical. It's finished. It's finished. Now here's one. Actually, a couple of comments here. This is from The Great Controversy. A Great Controversy is the great book of the Seventh-day Adventists that Ellen G. White wrote. I mean, it's a biggie. It's a big book. And of course, because she's a prophetess, you know, even though they probably wouldn't say it's inspired, that's what a prophet does. You know that. We've gone through 1st and 2nd Kings. And that, the definition of a prophet or prophetess hasn't changed. She writes that there has to be worthiness in order to have our sins blotted out. And that's so foreign to us. Isn't it because we're not worthy that we come to Him to have our sins forgiven? Absolutely. She said, all who have truly repented of sin and by faith claimed the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice. So far, so good. Have had pardon entered against their names in the book of heaven. What? Well, that's going to go for you, not against you. That you came to Christ by faith and you have some pardon. But there's more to come. It says, as they have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ, and their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God, their sins will be blotted out. You've got to be in harmony of the law of God to have your sins blotted out. and they themselves will be accounted worthy of eternal life. Oh, my word. The idea of worthy should not even come once in the idea of salvation. We are, have been, always will be unworthy, but we have been saved and the blood of Christ has been applied to us. And the righteousness of Christ has been applied to us positionally. They're not talking about that. They're talking about, well, he's helping us be righteous so that we can be worthy and have our sins blotted out. She also goes on to say, there must be an examination of the books of record to determine who, through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, are entitled to the benefits of his atonement. Not a good word. Not a good word when you're thinking of salvation. The cleansing of the sanctuary, therefore, involves a work of investigations, work of judgment. This work must be performed prior to the coming of Christ to redeem his people. For when he comes, his reward is with him to give to every man according to his works. Well, there is a verse that talks about giving to men according to the works. That is the great white throne judgment, and only unbelievers will be there. We will talk about, well, is there some verses that suggest some sort of judgment to believers? Yes. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. We'll talk about that. But here, she's talking about counted worthy, entitled to the benefits. You're getting a reward. That goes against salvation by grace through faith. All we have to do is go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, right? That is our go-to verse, and it ought to be. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It emphatically states salvation is by God's grace and the offering of his Son. So God has extended his grace, but he can extend his grace because of what Christ did on the cross. If that work is incomplete, then it's an incomplete grace. In addition, salvation is on the basis of faith. It's faith in that grace, faith in that finished works. Because it says it's a gift of God. It's either a gift of God or a reward that I've earned. It's either one or the other. It's not both. It's not both. If you receive it, you receive it by faith. And just in case there's any debate about that, well, then verse 9 will clarify it. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not as a result of works. So he categorically denies works for salvation. But she talked about living a life that you're accounted worthy of eternal life. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't live for the Lord after being saved, but there's a category of salvation and how we are saved, and by, you know, the work of Christ, we are saved, and then how we are to live afterwards. I think of Romans chapter 3 that talks about our salvation is apart from the law. Can't be saved by the law. Or even the moral principles of the law. You know, well, don't you believe in the law? I mean, you know, many times the law is quoted in the New Testament, but not to be worked at so that we're saved. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22 clearly says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Old Testament scripture. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And one of my favorites, Philippians 3, 9, Paul says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So I just can't accept those words that even come out of the mouth in the pen of Ellen G. White. We believe that when Christ died on the cross, it was once for all. In one sense, it means completed. They don't. In Christ, in His sanctuary, it's recorded, she writes, attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest enters the Holy of Holies. And again, why are we even talking about this? Because Christ did not come to their predictions. And they had to figure out why they were wrong or how they could be wrong. And they came up with this. And now they're stuck with it. So no matter how evangelical they tell you they are, they're not. They're not. Can they be saved? Yes. Yes. But they would have to deny certain things like works and the very things that's being said here. Our great high priest enters the Holy of Holies and there appears in this presence of God to engage in the last acts of His ministration in behalf of men to perform the work of investigative judgment and to make an atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. To make an atonement. It has something to do with the investigative judgment. And just as it said before, no, we don't have a problem with atonement. It's just when. Not now. Not when He did it on the cross. Not when you came to Christ. But at the end, in the investigative judgment. Well, again, I'm going to go to the book of Hebrews that talks about Christ's high priestly ministry. And the work of atonement was once for all. And I'm going to look at Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 9:12, Hebrews 10:10, each of them contain this phrase, once for all. It's the Greek word epharpax, and it means a single occurrence. As if we needed to know that. We knew that. But here's something, Freiberg, I appreciate him very much. He writes, this is a technical term for the uniqueness and singularity of Christ's death and the resultant redemption once and for all. That's a good way of describing it. Once and for all. I don't know. Have you ever heard a parent say that? You know, this is it. This is once and for all. It's done. You know, well, once and for all was what He did on the cross. In Hebrews 7:27, it talks about who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because, why? This He did once for all when He offered up Himself. When you study the Scriptures, you don't get any clue of an investigative judgment. You really have to do some hermeneutic exercises to come to that. By that I mean, candy coat, what you want to promote as a doctrine and you try to get every scripture and put on it. And part of the reason, that's why it's hard to work your way through all of it. And I could be working through this. We could be going to Daniel, where they got all of this and how this. And in fact, in our very first history, I did mention it briefly. And as I'm thinking about what to do for tonight, I'm thinking, no, I want to get to this. This is one of their pillars. And it doesn't matter what scriptures they say support it. Because I'm going to give what the Bible does say, and that doesn't support it. And that's what we have here. So it doesn't matter if they come up with 100 verses. 100 verses that they have to twist and manipulate to make it say investigative judgment. When the scriptures constantly say once for all, and that means a completed process. I think you could also apply that He died once for all sin, right? Not what you have to be accountable for the investigative judgment. In Hebrews 10:10, it says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, there we are. We're sanctified. Well, now you're going to have to twist sanctified. You're going to have to twist that to make it sound like you're not saved and you might still not be saved depending on how you live. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says, salvation is not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Once for all. And what did He obtain for us? Eternal redemption. Not waiting to go through the investigative judgment. Well, the next one that we have is letter F, and this is possible condemnation. And you probably know where I'm going to go with this. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where there is now no condemnation, but there is a possible condemnation with the doctrine of Seventh-day Adventists. The sins of believers are not blotted out until after the investigative judgment. But according to the unerring word of God, every man will be judged and rewarded according as his works have been. And we are admonished to so speak and to so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. When sin has been repented of, confessed, and forsaken, then pardon is written against the sinner's name, and his sins are not blotted out until after the investigative judgment. So if he has repented, confessed, and forsaken, it goes towards his favor. What is that? Beloved, that is works. We define that for every other false religion. In fact, there really are only two categories. Those that believe in faith plus works, and those who believe in faith alone in Christ alone. Well, what about this condemnation? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you know what that word therefore is there for? Chapters 1 through 7. How He has worked through all our under sin, Gentiles, Jews, and all of us, chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 4, by faith alone, we receive forgiveness of sins and are accredited as Christ's righteousness. Chapter 5, we have that we have peace with God through this justification. Chapter 6, really 7 and 8, you have, okay, now that we are believers, we do have resurrection power, newness of life. So we don't teach anything against that, but it's a whole different thing. It's not for our salvation. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11happens to talk about Israel. But at the end of chapter 7 and all of these, it says, therefore, what have we learned? Therefore, because of all of this, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting, there is a little bit of different aspect between the word judgment and the word condemnation. The word judgment, krima, can mean a verdict or a sentence. What was the verdict? What was the sentence? But condemnation, kat krima, same root but intensified, can refer to the sentence and the execution of it. There is therefore now no sentence and the execution of it for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what does it mean in Christ Jesus? Well, that's the position that believers are in. The moment that they trust Christ, they are placed in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Where is that in the investigative judgment? That we are in Christ, we are saved by grace through faith, and we are seated with Him. He's seated. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. And by the way, this really would be the foundation of why we believe in eternal security. Obviously, they don't. Obviously, they can't have assurance. And we can have assurance. How do we have assurance? By the Word. By His faithfulness. He said it. Whether I believe it or not, it's true. But it's better. He said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Okay? And we have such verses as John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Wait, what about the investigative judgment? They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Not even Ellen White. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, the golden chain. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. It's the golden chain. There is no such thing as a little blip called the investigative judgment in there. And then how about that Hebrews 7:25? Did you catch it when we read it? Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. When He saves us, that salvation is an eternal salvation. And then finally, judgment for believers. So let's talk about this judgment, but let's look at her judgment. When the investigative judgment closes, Christ will come, and His reward will be with Him to give to every man as his work shall be. Now, I have a comment, a little bit of off to the side. When the investigative judgment closes, Christ will come. You remember Ellen G. White kept predicting the coming of Christ throughout the years? She believed that the investigative judgment was going to close. And that gave rise to the belief of the shut door doctrine, that the door was shut. No one else can be saved. You remember that? We talked about that. But here, getting back to this, she says that when the investigative judgment closes, Christ will return and His reward will be given to every man as his work shall be. Now, she's talking about, again, don't let this fool you. She's talking about having your sins blotted out at the end of the investigative judgment. The reward, she mentions, is for salvation. Now, we believe in rewards. And we believe that there is a judgment. But it is called the Bema Seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. It is not a judgment for sin. How could it be a judgment for sin when we've been told there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? That would be a contradiction. So what would it be? Well, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 to figure this out. And it basically is that as believers, we're going to live for the Lord, either for His glory or our own. If we live for His glory, He's going to give us a crown in heaven. There's going to be a reward. By the way, you think about that, the reward is going to be given to us, but it really is deserves to go to Him. That's why we throw it at His feet, because He gave us the grace to do the right thing, to do it for His glory and not for selfish means. That's what we find out. And by the way, even if a person doesn't get rewards or loses rewards or gets things burned up, it says that he himself will be saved. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll start with the last verse first. The very end of this judgment for service to the Lord. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. What do you mean? The loss of a reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You don't want to smell like a Traeger when you're in heaven. A lot of your rewards have been burned up. But I imagine that will be the case, speaking personally. I want to serve the Lord and want to do it for His glory. But it says He Himself will be saved. Where's the investigative judgment? Well, let's go back. Let's go back and look at this then. Let's go back to verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So this is referring to someone who trusts in Christ for salvation alone and receives forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He is saved. In John 5:24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, number one, has eternal life. Not is getting, but he has it. And two, does not come into judgment. You're not coming into judgment. Therefore, there's now no condemnation. Scripture seems to complement Scripture here, doesn't it? But he has passed out of death into life. You're a new creature in Christ. It's already happened. You're born again, and there's no reversal of it. So when you trust Christ as your Savior, you have laid a foundation. Christ is the foundation. And now you're going to live your life based on Him and living for Him. Verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or Traeger pellets, wood, hay, straw, which is going to get burned up. Well, obviously the wood, hay, and the straw. These are referring to our service to the Lord. Not sin. This is not sin at all. That has been judged. You know, you could possibly even think that maybe I should be judged for sin. But we're not. That's grace. That's what it's about. That's what grace is. Receiving what I don't deserve. Christ took my penalty for me. Verse 13. Now each man's work will become evident, not at the investigative judgment, for the day will show it, not the day of investigative judgment, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test each man's work. And I know there's some seriousness to this, and so that is one of the things that gets kind of discussed in theology, you know. I suppose it would be embarrassing to have some of your works burned up. But Charles Ryrie has a good illustration. He says, think of graduation day. Here's graduation day. You've already been told that you're going to graduate. Could you have worked a little harder? Could you have studied a little more? Could have you got a few better grades? Who cares at this point? We're going to graduate. That's the idea that he says. It is a celebratory thing. Now, again, the burning of one's works is not a great thing. But we're going to have rewards for things that we did. Probably things that we didn't even know that we were doing it. The Holy Spirit empowered us to do something right without even thinking about it. That kind of thing. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. It's talking about crowns. It's not talking about having your sins blotted out. Again, then we come to verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So it is celebratory, and there may be some regrets at graduation day, My walk up to one of the professors day of graduation say, you know, I regret for not reading all the things you gave us to read. But anyway, we'll see you later. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And I imagine this is some of the verbiage that they use to solidify the investigative judgment. By the way, Stephen, how far are we into this? How much? 70 minutes. Oh, okay, great. We're good to go. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. First of all, this is not talking about a judgment of sin. That would be a contradiction to what we already know Scripture says. And that word judgment is not krema, nor is it kat krema. It is bema. And bema meant a raised platform. And it was often used in the Olympic Games, where the judges would sit on this platform, the bema, and they would judge who is the winner and who is going to get the reward. That's the word that's used here, the bema seat of Christ. So there will be a recompense for our deeds. And of course, we're thinking in terms of what we're doing for Christ. This is not sinful. We're not talking about sin. According to what he has done, whether good or bad. So the Lord is not going to give us a judgment here for sin. This is going to be for our rewards. But you only get a reward if you're a believer and you're saved. If you don't believe in Christ, if you don't believe in Christ alone for salvation, you're adding works. Well, don't even worry about rewards. Worry about your eternal soul. Because Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one I preach to you, let him be anathema. And he never taught the investigative judgment. But he did say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, we're going to stop here. And there are other things that we could talk about. We could even talk about some of the scriptures that they use in order to disprove that, and maybe we'll do a little bit of that. But I think at the end of the day, how you combat this is with scriptural teaching. And so the judgment for believers is the bema seat of Christ. The condemnation for a true believer is none. The sacrifice of atonement is once for all. The idea of salvation is not waiting to have our sins blotted out, depending upon our works, but it is salvation by grace through faith. I would agree. I would agree that I don't deserve salvation. Neither do you. I would agree with that. But that's what grace is. And that's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us. We're not worthy, but he is. The Lamb is worthy. And so was his sacrifice. It was sufficient. So sufficient that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of your word. Lord, I pray that my strong demeanor will not deter any from the truth. I thank you, Father, for your word, and I thank you for this church and its biblical doctrinal statement. We are not the only church. We are not the only saved church. We are not the remnant. You don't have to come here to be saved. But if you do come here, we can give you the plan of salvation, which is by faith through grace. And that's what I pray, Father, for all those who are involved in the Seventh-day Adventist. Because it's very hard to say that they believe the same way that we do, and yet they believe in the investigative judgment. Father, they do need to let go of the tail of the tiger. And no worries, because both the lamb and the lion will protect them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.